Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, people of God, this is the word of the Lord. So then, hear the word of the Lord. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Turning then to Hebrews chapter 4, which if you have the Pew Bible, we'll begin on 1002. Beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. Again, may he be pleased to add his blessing and his power to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, as I look out over the congregation this morning, I know for a fact that there are many weary people here. And the causes for their weariness are vast. The causes for your weariness are many. For some of you, perhaps it is merely, if we could say merely, a physical and mental weariness that comes from the rigors of living life and doing the things that God has called us to do in our vocation or for your students in your schoolwork and in your studies. For others, it's the emotional weariness that comes from having dealt with the difficult circumstances of life that so often buffet us through the course of the week. And others of you are spiritually weary, the battle of the Christian life, warring against the prince and power of the air, the forces of darkness, and also that sin that still dwells within you has made you weary. But the beautiful thing, brothers and sisters, is that on this day, we have a foretaste of a promise that God has given to us. That the weariness that we know, that the restlessness that we know, is not something that will plague us for all eternity. But there will be a day when we can lay all of our burdens down, physical, emotional, spiritual, and rest forever in God's holy and sacred rest. And that's precisely what will be the theme of the sermon this morning, unsurprisingly then, from the text that we have read. And as we begin, there's no doubting the fact that the idea of the day of rest and whether or not there still is a day of rest on this side of eternity has become a controversial one. What may we or may we not do on this day? Should we even observe this day? Does there remain a Sabbath for the people of God to observe? Perhaps some of you already have that frame of thought in your mind. But let me encourage you this morning to turn your thought from the controversy to the promise. To turn your thought from the ways in which you've seen this idea bandied about through the Christian faith, and rather to turn your heart to learning how it is you might delight in this day, and how you might delight in the Lord's day of holy rest. And we'll do that along three different lines this morning, as you'll notice in your outline. First, as we turn to our text, we'll notice the uniqueness of the seventh day. Secondly, we'll look at the content, the character, and the flavor of the second day, of the seventh day, its nature. And then finally, the abiding relevance of the seventh day. So turning then this morning, as we learn how it is we are to delight in the Lord's holy day of rest, let's turn to our text and look at the uniqueness of the seventh day. What I mean by the uniqueness of the seventh day is that the seventh day is unique, and we understand what unique means. It means one of a kind. It means special. It means that there is no other thing that is like this particular thing. We use that word all the time. We use it to describe people. We say that each one of us is unique, that there is no other one of us. And various other things are unique. They're special. They're one of a kind. And the same is true of the seventh day of which we have just read. And the way that we can understand that and see the uniqueness of the day begins with merely the structure of the creation account, or rather the seventh day account here in our text. And the first thing that we see that lets us know that this day is not like any other day of creation, that this day is not like the 6 days that have come before it, is its very positioning in the text. Because you'll notice that we don't move directly from the sixth day and then to the seventh day as we have done throughout the narrative thus far. There is the creation on the first day, evening and morning the first day, and then we move directly from there to the second day and then to the third day and to the fourth, all the way down through the sixth. But that pattern isn't maintained here in our text, but rather we have the phrase that thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And immediately there's a demarcation. There's a separation between those first 6 days with that culminating state of God, or statement of God's creation, and its being finished from the seventh day itself. It is separated by that culminating statement. Not only is that a difference in terms of the flow of the days, but something else happens here that's unique to the seventh day as well, and that's the repetition of the number of the day. Because again, if you go and you look at the first 6 days, that those days are only mentioned once. There is morning, and then there is evening, the first day, the second day, the third day. You get the picture. You get the pattern. In other words, each day is tacked on to the end of the act of God's creation, mentioned once, and we move on to the next day. But that's not what we see here in our text, is it? Rather, we find beginning this day that the day is named, and on the seventh day, rather than at the end, it comes at the beginning. On the seventh day, God finished his work. And then it tells us that he rested on the seventh day. And then it tells us that God blessed the seventh day. A threefold repetition of the actual day itself. It lets us know that the number of the day isn't secondary to the content of the day as it's been thus far, but rather what we're supposed to see and what we're supposed to be fully convinced of is that what God does here doesn't happen on day one. It doesn't happen on day two, three, four, five, six. It happens on the seventh day. This is the day that God rested. This is the day in which he finished his work and entered into his own rest, the seventh day. And so thus, its own position, its own pattern, the way it's laid before us is in and of itself unique, in order that we might have our minds directed to what's unique about this day. And its pattern then informs the content, because it's the content of the day that's unique as well. God's resting on the seventh day makes the day immediately distinct, doesn't it? He doesn't rest on any other day. He's not like us when we finish our job or our work or our homework and we go to our homes or to our dorm rooms or whatever it may happen to be, and we relax and we unwind and we rest at the end of every day. God rested on this particular day. He rested. And once again, just like the day is emphasized in its threefold repetition, so this resting is emphasized twice. It tells us that he rested on the seventh day. And then verse 3, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And that point of uniqueness is the central point. The structural uniqueness that we've seen depends on, and it emphasizes and it highlights the uniqueness of the content itself, so that we're supposed to get the picture that this day is special, and it's special because God rested. Knowing then that the day itself is unique, that the day itself is blessed, leads us then to desire to consider the nature of the day. Because as we've already seen, it already possesses a different character, a different flavor, a different nature than the other 6 days. We've already seen one of those aspects highlighted, that idea of rest, which we'll return to and flesh out later. But there are two more aspects to this day, to the nature of the day, that need to be noted as well. The first one being is that the seventh day is blessed. And only the seventh day is blessed. Because again, returning to those first 6 days, we find that created creatures are blessed, right? The birds are blessed. Mankind is blessed. But there is no day that itself is blessed. But this seventh day is blessed. What do we mean by blessed? Well, it's a blessing in the sense of consecration. This day is consecrated with blessing and thus becomes a blessing itself to those who participate in it. It's supposed to be a source of joy and delight. If we return to Isaiah 58, he talks to the people of God and he says that if you would delight in my holy day. The idea here is that this day of rest has appended to it a blessing, and that blessing tends to our joy and to our delight. We need to understand something about God's blessing. Because when we think of blessing, we think merely of good words, right? That if I am blessing you, what I'm really doing is just conveying to you a sentiment that resides in my heart. But I don't actually have any power to make that blessing in and of itself efficacious, do I? My merely proclaiming to you that I hope you have a good day or have a good day isn't going to do anything to make you have a good day, is it? But when God blesses, it is efficacious in and of itself. When he blesses this day, it becomes a blessed day, a blessing that is given to those who participate in it. It's a powerful day of blessing, of joy, and of delight in the Lord himself. Secondly, the seventh day is holy. Think about that in terms of what we learned last week concerning holiness and the image of God and man. You'll remember we had the negative and the positive aspects, right? That holiness meant to be set apart. It meant to be set apart from the other elements of creation, but it also had that positive element to it, that it's set apart to something else, that it's devoted to something else. We were devoted, unlike any other element of creation, to God for his service, for relationship with him. And that's the same idea that carries into this day as well. When it is blessed and it is made a holy day, it means that it's been set apart from all of those other days and set apart to God, devoted to him for his particular special purpose. And because the Sabbath is made for man, so that we might in that day find it devoted to something holy other than the first 6 days before it. This day is set apart to, devoted to God. This seventh day is his special day that he set apart to himself and for the benefit of man. And then thirdly, as we've already mentioned, the seventh day is a day of rest. And in case you hadn't noticed, just by reading the text and by listening to me, rest is prominent, isn't it, in this text? That the blessing of the day, that the blessedness of the day, that the holiness of the day is found in the resting of the day, right? That's exactly what the text says. Why does God bless it? And why does he sanctify it or set it apart as holy? Because he rested on this day. And the whole complex of the seventh day is laid out like it is because God rested on the seventh day. But the question is, what does it mean that God rested? What does it mean that this day is blessed and hallowed and made holy because God rested? Well, first and foremost, it means cessation from work. That's on the face of the task of the text as well, right? What does it say? God finished his work. And God rested from his work. And so the day of rest itself is the cessation from our labors, which is interesting to note that this day of rest was given before sin ever entered into the world. And so rest isn't just about rest from the toil of living in a sin-touched world, but rest and enjoyment and delight just even from God's sanctified labor given to Adam and Eve in the tending of that garden and the outworking of their dominion, that they, even in that blessed state, were to have a day in which they could rest from their work. And that inherent feature of the day finds itself in later expression in the light of the people, in the life of the people of God, right? You think about the fourth commandment. In Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, that's the Sabbath command, in which God says to his covenant people to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, which incidentally, if they're being called to remember it and to keep it holy, what does that indicate? That it was already holy. They were to remember that it was holy and they were to keep it holy because it already was. And the doing of that, the keeping of that holy, of that holiness of the day, the remembrance of the day is what? It is to cease from your labor. Why? Because in 6 days God created, but on the seventh day he rested. And God sanctifying the day of rest in creation then ensconces it in the very moral law itself. It's there because of this first holy seventh day. It's interesting to note that the fourth commandment doesn't see rest as a feature unique to the people of God, but rather the commandment is based on the already existing nature and purpose of the day. The seventh day didn't become the Sabbath day at Sinai, brothers and sisters. It already was. It was so the moment that God blessed it and sanctified it and made it holy. Which then leads us to the third element of our text this morning, the abiding relevance of the day. What does it mean for us? Why does it matter to us? What are we to do with this day? Is it still relevant? And the answer is that yes, this day is still relevant in the life of even the new covenant people of God. It's a day of rest as a creation ordinance. As we've already seen, it's inherent in the day. Rest was made part of the day in creation, as I've already said, before sin ever entered into the world, before Israel was ever a nation. God's intention for the day was always for it to be set aside as a day of rest and joy and delight in Him. And there is nothing in Scripture that indicates that that has changed. This is what the day was made for. This is what the day ought to be. Of course, we find it expressed for us in the moral law. And not just in the Ten Commandments, but also think about what Paul says in Romans 2 about the law written on the heart of man so that his conscience either excuses him or accuses him based on the way that his conscience interacts with the inherent morality of man, even warped as it is in the fall. Because Jesus says in Mark 2:27 that this day was made for Israel, doesn't he? No, he says this day was made for man, right? It's to be a principle of man. The Sabbath principle is that one in seven, that 6 days labor, that one day of rest. And brothers and sisters, what we need to understand is that our observance of this day is directly related to our imitation of God Himself. In His resting, He calls us to rest and to imitate Him. And thirdly, this morning, not only is it an abidingly relevant day, because it's a creation ordinance, because it finds itself in the very moral law of God, but also because of its typological significance. Because what we need to understand in our text, that the creation ordinance of the seventh day of rest points to something else. And it points to something greater. It points to an eternal resting in, an eternal enjoying, and an eternal delighting in God. And as long as that eternal rest remains outstanding, the seventh day rest remains. The question is, well, how do we understand that the seventh day is a type? We read this morning at the beginning of the sermon from Hebrews chapter 4. So let's flesh out that type by considering what we find there in Hebrews chapter 4, but also in Hebrews chapter 3 as well. Because in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, there's another uniqueness to the day. And actually, in Genesis chapter 2, there's another uniqueness to the day. You may have noticed that the seventh day doesn't end like other days, just like it didn't start like other days. There was morning and there was evening. The seventh day is there. It's an open-ending day that has no marker of termination. And that open-ended day holds out an open-ended promise of entrance into God's rest. And Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 are all about demonstrating the superiority of Christ over Moses, namely that under Moses and Joshua also, God's people failed to enter into God's rest because of unbelief. The author to the Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95, That generation, that wilderness generation, even under the leadership of someone as great in the faith as Moses, failed to enter into God's rest. And this failure of chapter 3, of Moses failing to bring his people into the rest of God, leads to a discussion of a remaining promise of rest and an exhortation of the people of God to enter into that rest through and in Jesus Christ in chapter 4 itself. The one who, because he is superior to Moses, provides the entrance itself, but also the means by which we enter in. And we need to notice that the promise of rest, that the promise of entrance into rest, has its origins and has its first utterance, its first existence in the seventh day itself. Reading again verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter into it. A promise of rest existed since the seventh day. And that unbelieving generation didn't enter into it. And so a day of rest remains. That open-ended seventh day of rest was never about 24 hours of rest. It was an invitation to enter into God's own rest and to rest with him and in him. That's what it's all about. And the land of Canaan wasn't that rest either. Rather, the seventh day rest was something more than entrance into the promised land. As verse 8 says that, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. The people of God got into the promised land, didn't they, under Joshua, and they moved into conquering that land. But even though they were in that promised land, they had not yet entered into God's rest. Because even that physical, earthly, promised land was typological for something else even greater than it. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, we find in verse 9. It's interesting to note that in chapter 4, there are 8 or 9 times that the word rest is used. One of them is used 8 times. And one of them is used once. And that's the one that we find in chapter 9. The verbal form of that word means to observe or to keep Sabbath. And it's the noun form that we find here. And the idea is to carry across the verbal form into that person, place, or thing concept. There remains a day of Sabbath observance and keeping. That remaining Sabbath observance, that remaining keeping, is an eternal Sabbath keeping. It's the eternal rest that we're called to enter into. Brothers and sisters, there remains a promise of entrance into God's rest that is held out for each and every one of you who has faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the thing about types. Is that types remain until they are fulfilled. While we are being diligent to enter into our eternal rest, as verse 11 calls us to do, that temporal resting still remains. Because what it is a foretaste. It's a reminder that there is a beautiful promise of rest that is waiting for us to enter into it. That this day, far from being a burdensome obligation, is a wonderful blessing. Because in it, as we rest in God, as we enter into his worship, as we spend time with one another as the people of God, as we read his word, as we pray, as we rest, we have a glimpse of what is to come. A very tangible experience of a heavenly reality that we will know in perfection when that day comes. And so, brothers and sisters, saints, see this day for what it is. A day to delight in God himself. A day to delight in his promises. A day for just a moment, for a brief moment of time before we go back into that rat race and the burdens of life once again buffet us like the winds of the sea. Remember that on this day, Jesus calms the storm for us, that we might rest, and in that resting know that the struggles of life are not forever. That the weariness that we face, that we feel so deeply, for all of those reasons, have an end. There is a time coming where we can rest forever in the glorious presence of God himself. So then, what are we to do with that glorious reality? The first thing that we need to do is to begin to cultivate a proper mindset and attitude. Isaiah 58, another one of those controversial passages. Because what the Lord tells his people not to do, right? But we get so lost in that part of the text that we miss the most important part. When God tells his people that if they will delight in this day, they will learn what it means to delight in him. Because they will see what it means to rest in him and to enjoy him. We need to call the day what it is and recognize what it is. It is the Lord's holy day in Isaiah 58, and don't miss the connection to Revelation 1 verse 10 when John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It is his day, not ours. It has been since creation and it continues to be in the new creation. And as such, it is worthy of honor and reverence and respect. We must acknowledge that before we can delight in it. And then we need to learn to delight in the Lord's day, that it doesn't become for us drudgery. It's not an encumbrance, but it's an opportunity to lay aside the toil, to lay aside our earthly focus and reflect on our great God that we've learned about in the 6 days of creation, to see him as he's revealed himself to be and who he's revealed himself to be in redemption, and have that taste of what is ours to come, that eternal rest. Once we begin to acknowledge the day and then to delight in that day, then we can observe the day. And that's the big question that we all have, right? What are we to do with this day? Well, saints, I have no interest in giving to you a list of do's and don'ts. The Pharisees did that. But rather, I lay before you the three questions of Isaiah 58. We ask ourselves as we go about the observance of this day, am I doing my own ways? Is this a day that essentially I've reserved for myself and don't really have a whole lot of thought towards what the intention of the day is? Am I finding my own pleasure? And that's not the idea that you can't do pleasurable things on this day, but rather it's the idea that this day isn't for you to pursue your own pleasure with no thought of God in the pursuit of it, but rather he's at the heart and center of it. That the pleasure of the day comes because you pursue God on this day. Brothers and sisters, if we can't find pleasure in pursuing God in one day, what are we going to do for eternity? Am I speaking my own words? Again, that's not the idea that every word has to be some sort of theological treatise. That we all have to sit down and we have to read a systematic theology together and to uncover all of those great theological lofty doctrines. That this is a day for ivory tower Christianity. It's not what it means. But it does mean that in our conversations, we become conscious in a way that we don't throughout the course of the week to put our God and our Christ before one another so that we might edify and encourage and lift each other up and work on doing what we're called to do in unity and community, and that is to grow together in maturity into the fullness of Him who is our head. There's no other day that provides us with this opportunity. We have classes that keep us from spending time together. We have work that occupies our attention. We have all the different things that we like to pursue, but on this day, you'll have a beautiful opportunity for however many moments after I'm done to speak with one another, to encourage one another, to exhort each other, and to move one another towards that great common goal and calling of looking like Christ, of bearing the recreated image of God. Brothers and sisters, this day is given to you for your delight, your rest, and your enjoyment. So do just that. Take full advantage of it so that you might, as we will in just a moment in the supper, have a taste of God's eternal promise of rest. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that you've condescended to reveal yourself to us in your word, that you have let us know who you are, that you have let us know who we are to be and how we are to live. We're thankful that you have recreated us in your image through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that it is even possible for us to once again attain to that purpose for which we were created. Father, we ask that you would empower us to do just that, and that you would use this day that you have given, this day that you have set apart for just this purpose, this day that you have blessed, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to refresh us, to prepare us for the battle that lies ahead as we leave these doors and go out into the world once again. Father, encourage us through the reminder that there is rest coming, and we can see it on this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue our worship this morning by opening our Psalters to Psalm 92. As we sing Psalm 92, you might be wondering to yourself, what in the world does this psalm have to do with rest?